Last week, we really concluded our sequential walk through the Old Testament as it pertains to eschatology, which is exciting. So what I want to do this morning is somewhat of a review. Something that's been characteristic of this study has been that anytime we've been in a text, I've tried to be careful not to utilize any scripture that would come after the fact. So, for example, when we were in the Torah, we saw in Numbers 24 how Balaam referred to this star that was coming, right? We saw that that referred to a king. What we didn't do was run to 2 Samuel 7 and be like, and this would be fulfilled, you know, in David or something like that. Because David wasn't a twinkle in the prophet's eye at that time, right? So we've tried to be careful to only utilize what's in the text and what came previously. However, since we've concluded, really, our walk through the Old Testament, now we have at our disposal the entire Old Testament, right? Where we're at in redemptive history right now, as far as our study is concerned, is the people of God, the Jews, they've experienced exile, and they've returned back to the land, right? But even though they've returned back to the land, they're not actually experiencing the promises that were given to them through the prophets, right? They're back in their land, but they don't actually have all of their land, right? They're back in their land, but they're not dwelling securely. They're back in their land, but they're not in the land under the leadership of the Davidic king. They're under the leadership of whatever Gentile power may be over them at the time. So, nevertheless, all of this to say, one of the big issues was the temple, right? The temple was destroyed, and now we saw that last week, they're trying to rebuild this other temple, and so they're in Jerusalem, and now the temple is built, but what are the nations not doing that they should do, right? There's something that all the nations should do with respect to the temple and the eschaton. What is it? Please tell me. I know you're all thinking it. They should stream to Jerusalem to worship, right? And they're not doing that right now. So what I want to do is now we have it all. Imagine you're a Jew in the intertestamental period, all right? The prophets are gone, but Jesus hasn't shown up yet, okay? So we want to look at the scripture. You know the phrase, hindsight is 20/20, right? Well, that's what we're going to do this morning. Now we're not going to be so careful to only stay, you know, if we're in Genesis, we won't appeal to everything else. We're going to piece it all together this morning, and hopefully you'll have a more coherent picture. So to begin with, our first point is going to be Yahweh's intention of Messiah in 20/20, all right? We serve a God who doesn't react to human history, right? We serve a God who decrees everything that comes to pass, right? He doesn't only observe the beginning to the end, but he decrees the beginning to the end, right? His purposes will be established. He'll accomplish all of his good pleasure, as we see in Isaiah. And so when we turn to Genesis, which you can go ahead and do, we're going to see that from the beginning, God always had an intention for his Messiah, okay? So Genesis chapter 1. First of all, we see that Yahweh intended man to rule since the beginning, right? As human beings who bear the image of God, you might understand us as earthly kings, if you will. We've kind of gone over what it means to be an image bearer before, but to remind you, to be made in the image of God is to be a representative of God's kingly rule, right? So, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so man is given dominion over the entire earth. It's not to some sort of angelic college or hierarchy that he's commissioned the earth to be ruled over. It's to men that he's commissioned the world to be ruled over. And notice, remember, if we're image bearers, wherever you see man, you should see the righteousness of God, right? You should see God's righteous rule being extended through man. And do you remember, we introduced it in Isaiah chapter 6, but there's a statement in Isaiah 6 that you see the glory of God in the temple. And it says, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Does anyone remember that there's something unique about that statement? Does anyone remember what it is? The whole earth is filled with his glory. Man, I should just sit down. No. It's an eschatological statement, right? There's only three other places in Scripture where you're going to find that statement. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And every time it's in an eschatological setting. It's actually the whole earth will be filled with his glory. So piecing this together now, if man is the image, the representative of God, and we take these statements of the whole earth is filled with his glory or will be filled with his glory, what do we see about this command by God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? All right. Why should men fill the earth? Well, because we represent God's glory and we represent his authority and his rule, and the whole earth belongs to the Lord, and therefore our presence should be over the whole earth. So those are just interesting little intertextual bits to be aware of. But so number one, we see that Yahweh intended man to rule since the beginning. Flip over to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, we have Shiloh again, okay? So we're tracing the Messiah. There was this expectation of the Messiah as a glorious king. So we have men established as earthly kings, or mankind, if you will. But then in Genesis 49, verse 8, we have the blessing of Jacob to his sons, and he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? All right, so now Judah is given this prophetic blessing that his hand is going to be on the neck of his enemies, right? And ultimately, this points to a king. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. All right, this whole issue of Shiloh, you remember that this is actually, it's probably not so much a noun, like a name, although it did become a nickname for the Messiah, it probably means until it comes to whom it belongs, until he comes to whom it belongs. The idea of the scepter, right, and the staff. There's this coming person that kingship belongs to. And here we see, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, right? So we have man is supposed to rule over the earth, and now in Genesis 49, we see that a king is going to come from the tribe of Judah, which we say the tribe of Judah, but at this point, Israel as a nation isn't even a thing, right? It's just Jacob and his 12 sons. But Judah receives a blessing, and so the messianic king, as we're calling him, will come from Judah. Now turn to Psalm 2. Several hundred years have passed, but we're still expecting a king, right? Psalm 2 is a widely considered to be a messianic psalm. And we see in Psalm 2 that Yahweh's Messiah was going to be given an inheritance of nations. Okay? Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So remember, now we have this picture of this Messiah, or the anointed here, who is going to give, he's going to have this inheritance of nations and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, right? The idea of shattering them like earthenware or pots. If you remember, there was the imagery there is in the ancient Near East, particularly in Egypt. You would have these pottery vessels with the names of various cities. You remember this? And if any of those cities rebelled, the ruler would take that pot, and in the presence of the god, he would shatter the pot as this act of like, look, I'm coming for you. And it would typically scare those residents. And so you have here this imagery of this Messiah coming to rule with a rod of iron, which sounds like what Shiloh will do. We just read of it. He's this lion, right, who goes up from the prey, or he's going to have his hands on the neck of his enemies, right? So this Messiah will be ruthless, yet this Messiah will represent Yahweh perfectly, all right? So we have some Davidic eschatology there concerning the Messiah. And then we turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah spoke of a shoot who would strike the earth with his mouth, and the nations would resort to this root of Jesse. All right? Isaiah 11. Again, all we're doing is tracking this king through the Old Testament right now. Okay? Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. All right, so here we have this picture of this king who's coming, who is going to rule with righteousness. Yes, he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The idea, I think, there is his decrees. Okay, the wicked will be slain, probably via capital punishment or something like that. The idea is this is an uncontested ruler, and he has the power of death with him, but he rules with righteousness. In the midst of all this, this fearful Messiah, understand that he will delight in the fear of Yahweh. We see that with righteousness he will judge the poor, right, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He is a powerful king, but he's a good king, right? Right now, we're watching the Chronicles of Narnia at Mary and Vera's, and I think they actually kind of skimp it in the movie, but in the books, you know, you're talking about Aslan, and one of the questions is Aslan safe, right? They're describing Aslan, is he safe? And the answer is, he's not safe, but he's good, right? I mean, he's a dangerous king. You don't trespass against this king, right? You see that in Psalm 2. kiss the Son, right? His wrath may soon be kindled. He is dangerous, but he is a good king, and so the Messiah will also be dangerous, but he will be a good king. So turn to Jeremiah 23, reference to the branch. We've mentioned the branch several times now. Jeremiah chapter 23. There's this condemnation to the current shepherds over Israel in verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares Yahweh. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness. All right, so again, there's coming a time when Yahweh is going to raise up this branch of David, and he is going to rule with justice and righteousness, and the people are going to dwell securely in the land. That's the anticipation that people have for this king, right? If I'm a Jew in the intertestamental period, right, the prophets have ceased speaking, and there is no Messiah in sight. I'm looking for someone who's going to bring me back into the land in the sense that I'm going to have the fullness of the land, and we're going to dwell securely, all right? This is Jeremiah's righteous branch. Turn to Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel spoke of the Davidic shepherd in the context of Israel dwelling securely in the land. Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. All right, and then he goes on for this covenant of peace. The idea is you have these shepherds that fleece the flock, if you will. They have no care for the people that they're actually shepherding, but there is going to come this king, this shepherd, who does care for the flock, particularly of Israel. But as we'll see, he will also rule the nations with righteousness as well. And so Ezekiel spoke of a messianic figure. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 speaks of the Son of Man, in what is probably one of the most lofty passages concerning the Messiah, at least in my estimation. After this vision of all of these kingdoms and these world empires that are going to dominate over the people of Israel, and particularly after the little horn, all right, we see this vision. We'll start in verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we've already seen that the Messiah was going to be given an inheritance of nations via Psalm 2. Really, if you take a gander throughout all the royal psalms, we see that the Davidic Messiah was going to rule from the river to the ends of the earth, all right? And so we also see that he's going to rule over Israel. He's going to rule righteously, but now we have explicit terms really in a very lofty way that he is going to be given dominion over the entire globe. And this is going to fulfill the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1, right? We've already seen that God desired that people rule over the entirety of the globe, human beings, mankind, not angels or anything like that. And now we have this divine Son of Man who will be given dominion over the entire earth, and his dominion will not pass away. And obviously the kingdom comes with him. If you've seen all these other visions of these earthly empires, the implication is that when the Son of Man comes and he's given dominion, he's bringing with him that stone, right? In that first vision, you see the statue that represents all of these different kingdoms, and the stone carved without hands comes and strikes the statue and destroys them all. That kingdom that comes from heaven, he's bringing that kingdom with him. And then finally, Zechariah chapter 9. We have all these little nicknames for the Messiah, the shoot, the branch, the shepherd, the Son of Man. He's referred to in a variety of ways. But here in Zechariah 9, we have the anticipation of the king, right? Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout and triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt and the foal of a donkey. All right, so here we have this anticipation that, look, you've been looking for this king, you've been looking for a Messiah, and you have all these descriptions of what he will be like. This is how you can look for him, all right? He's coming on a donkey, okay? And so here there's this, we've seen in the Old Testament, an expectation of a glorious king for a Messiah. But we also see in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to be a savior as well, all right? Turn back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, we come to a passage that's regularly referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, if you will. And again, I'll still say it here, just let this be a little bit ambiguous, right? I mean, we're at the very beginning of the book, okay? But nevertheless, we have the fall happens, right? The serpent tempts Eve, and Adam and Eve fall, and there's this whole blame game that goes on, and so God starts dishing out judgment, and then he turns to the power who is behind the serpent, right? In verse 15, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So there's this, you know, God's kind of tipping his hat to the idea that one day there's someone who's coming from the seed of the woman who will ultimately crush the power behind the serpent. He'll be bruised, but he'll deal the crushing blow to the head of the serpent. And presumably, all right, we're reading a little bit into the text here, but if the serpent, or rather the power behind the serpent, is the one who's kind of the mastermind of bringing all this ruin into the earth, right? Sin and death and all of this followed. I understand it's attributed to Adam, but the power behind the serpent is kind of the mastermind behind it. If that's what's brought, if this coming one crushes that power, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to understand that there would be something of a reversal when that happens, all right? But again, that's somewhat ambiguous in the text. But nevertheless, that's the first time we see this promise of anything resembling a Savior is in Genesis 3:15. Then turn to Psalm 110, all right? Psalm 110. We see that David anticipated a king priest, right? You can turn to Psalm 110 and then we might turn to Zechariah 6, I don't know. Psalm 110. David is speaking, right? Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So David looked forward to this king who would also hold the office of a priest. We saw this in Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6:13. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but the idea is that this king will come and he will sit on his throne and he will be a priest, and this one person will have the seat of both offices of king and priest. And so obviously when you think of a priest, you're thinking of someone who's some sort of mediator between God and man. He's not a Levitical priest, but nevertheless, this king will be a priest, and in some fashion, he will minister to God's people as a priest, all right? Then Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah spoke of Yahweh's servant, who would both suffer on behalf of his people and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 53. In 52:13, you have this, behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. All right, pretty parallel with the vision of what we saw in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw Yahweh seated on his throne, right? It's the same kind of language here. But Isaiah 53, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Here we have this idea of the servant has already been described a little bit as going to be high and lifted up and exalted in these terms, and yet we see that he's going to suffer on behalf of his people, okay? Ezekiel, we'll probably skip Ezekiel a little bit, but again, this Davidic shepherd was anticipated to come in a time where Yahweh is giving them this new heart, right? Ezekiel saw that people had this heart of stone, right? And Yahweh's going to make this covenant with them where he gives them a heart of flesh. Takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. And in that context, this Davidic shepherd would come, all right? But now turn to Zechariah 9 again. Zechariah chapter 9. We've seen that this king is coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous or just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. All right? Yes, there's this king that's coming, but he's bringing salvation with him. All right? One thing that we kind of pointed out last week, there's two descriptions of how the Messiah was going to come. And they almost couldn't be more antithetical to each other, right? Here in Zechariah, we see that it's like, look for your Messiah, and he's going to be coming on a donkey. He's humble. He's endowed with salvation, all right? In Daniel, it's a totally opposite picture. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds, not on a donkey. And he's not really coming in humility. He's coming in full bore glory, right? He's coming to establish a kingdom. And we see throughout the rest of Scripture that when he comes, he's going to come like in the middle of a battlefield, okay? So, it's like, how do we resolve that? Some rabbis, or rather a particular rabbi, thought it's like, well, if we're worthy, he'll come on the clouds. If we're unworthy, he'll come on a donkey. That was their way of dealing with it. Obviously, that's ridiculous. Both of them must be true, but we're not in the New Testament yet. So anyway, we have this king who's coming with salvation, particularly the salvation spoken of by Isaiah. Right? We saw the servant who's going to accomplish salvation, and I think all of this kind of comes together in Daniel 9. Go ahead and turn to Daniel 9. So we see 9:24. We see this Messiah king who's going to be a priest. He's going to die for his people. He's accomplishing this great salvation. He's endowed with salvation. And so we look at Daniel 9:24. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, all right? And then you move on in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And we've already gone through that in Daniel. But the idea is, if you start piecing this together, it's like, okay, the Messiah's coming on a donkey. He's bringing salvation. I know that at some point iniquity has to be, you know, finished. Atonement has to happen. You can see how, as we move along, hopefully these things will get pieced together, you know, with clarity as we get into the New Testament. But we're not going to deal with that right now. So we have this anticipation of the Messiah being a glorious king and a savior. Right, all in the Old Testament. So that's Yahweh's intention of Messiah in 2020. But I also want to look at what is the culture of this messianic kingdom. All right, that's going to serve us immensely when we do get to the New Testament. So the culture of the messianic kingdom. First of all, the messianic kingdom is going to be marked by peace and righteousness. All right. So when Adam fell, violence and death was introduced to the world, right? In Genesis 4:8, you have Cain killing Abel, right? In Genesis 4:23, you have that character named Lamech. You remember that? It's just a small little ditty, like a little song by this wicked man named Lamech, and he boasts about murdering, right? I've killed a man for injuring me and a boy for striking me, all right? And then finally, go ahead and turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, the context is that wickedness is great upon the earth. We've seen that these angelic beings have cohabitated with women, which gives rise to these Nephilim, the men of name, the men of reputation, the idea they were violent men, all right? Verse 5, then Yahweh saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in his sight, in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. All right. Ever since the fall, there's violence between human beings. Okay. But there was also violence introduced to the animal kingdom as well. We don't have like an explicit verse that mentions it, but it becomes pretty clear. In Genesis 1, verse 30, both man and beast were given plants to eat, all right? That was their diet. And as we know, that is no longer their exclusive diet. They kill each other. They kill us. We kill them. And so violence rules in this world. When the Messiah comes to establish his kingdom, however, he will bring peace with him, all right? Zechariah 9, verse 10, you don't have to turn there. Turn to Isaiah 9. But Zechariah 9, verse 10 talks about how, this king is coming and Yahweh is going to break the bow, right? It's reminiscent of Isaiah 2, where they will no longer wage war on each other, and their instruments of warfare will be transferred into using for farming or anything. Use your resources for times of peace, not for times of war. But Isaiah 9, I should turn there. Isaiah 9, we'll just say verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. So when this Messiah comes, one of the big issues is there's finally going to be peace, right? That was part of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. They wouldn't be disturbed again. So Messiah comes, he's going to bring peace. But there's also going to be peace within the animal kingdom. Turn to Isaiah 11. We've already seen Isaiah's shoot, all right, verses 1 through 5. But remember, in the context of this shoot, all right, of this Messiah, we see verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the water covers the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. There's a reversal of conditions here. There's going to be peace with men. There's going to be peace in the animal kingdom. But also, when the Messiah comes, the people themselves will be marked by righteousness, all right? So the nations will stream to Jerusalem to eagerly worship Yahweh. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and or Zechariah 14, whichever one you want to follow along with. Isaiah 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. All right, so here you have this looking into this conversation, says, hey, let's go to Zion, right, to worship the king. Zechariah 14 has a similar picture. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. All right, so again, these nations are going to go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths, all right? Again, you hone in on these little words. They're going to celebrate. This isn't going to be a dull moment, okay? They're going deliberately to worship the king. So in the time of Messiah, people are going to worship Yahweh. They're going to be marked by righteousness, and this makes sense because the Messiah brings salvation to the ends of the earth via Isaiah 49, right? Yes, he died for his own people, the Jews, but he brings salvation also to the ends of the earth. And therefore, all of humanity, this goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, right? The goal was always for blessing of the entire earth. And when you think of it, if you go back to our, I think it was our first lesson, going over the kingdom of God, what's the problem with the fall in terms of us being representatives of Yahweh, right? We can't represent Yahweh if we're not righteous, right? And if we can't represent Yahweh, then we can't really rule over the earth as his representatives, right? So the whole plan is seemingly undone with the fall. But now we have the Messiah bringing salvation to the ends of the earth, to all of these people. Well, now these imagers, as we might call them, these people that represent God, they can now represent God rightly again. And therefore, they can fulfill the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1 and 2 because the Messiah brings salvation with him. Furthermore, part of the culture of the Messianic kingdom is there's going to be a restoration of Edenic conditions. So number one, the land of Israel will become nothing short of an oasis. We won't turn to all of these passages, but Joel and Amos refer to the mountains as dripping with wine, with sweet wine, right? In Hosea, we see that the seed and the soil and the rain, they're all going to respond to each other as they should. And that's significant because what happened, so Yahweh curses the ground, and what does he say? Okay, so by the sweat of your brow, you know, you're going to work this ground, and what is it going to yield for you? Thorns, right? That's part of the curse. And so here, when the Messiah comes, there's a restoration of Edenic conditions. It's an oasis, and the soil responds the way it should, okay? Furthermore, that which was once a wilderness and a desert will be made like Eden. Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 36. You can kind of cross-reference it with Isaiah 51, verse 3, if you like. But Ezekiel 36, verse 34. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. So here, you kind of see this at the end of Ezekiel as well. There's this river that goes out and brings life wherever it touches. But when Messiah comes, all of these things are going to come upon the land, and Israel will actually enjoy a certain amount of prestige in terms of how fertile their lands are. You can see that in Ezekiel 34, verse 29. But number two, the nations will also experience blessing. Yahweh promised that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, right? This was always the goal. And furthermore, Yahweh will bless those who bless Abraham, right? This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. The scripture speaks about the blessing of the nations in a way that it just assumes the prosperity of the nations in relation to Israel's restoration. Turn to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, start in verse 3. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud, like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Their silver and their gold with them for the name of Yahweh your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. All right? And we could go on and on and on. But what do you see there? What is being brought to Israel here? Generally speaking, wealth, right? Whose wealth? The nations, right? Which means they have wealth, right? This is a time of prosperity for all, okay? And it happens upon the restoration of Israel, all right? Also, Isaiah 19. We don't really have time, but Isaiah 19, notorious enemies will become God's people, all right? And you can read that passage if you like, but they become God's people alongside Israel. And so they're looking for this day when all the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh and to bring their gifts, which, by the way, another kind of, you know, hearkening back to Genesis, if you remember, when, you know, they hear Yahweh walking through the garden, what do? They hide, right? They flee from the presence of Yahweh. Well, in the restoration, those who once fled will now stream to the presence of Yahweh in excitement, all right? And then finally, okay, so there's a restoration of Edenic conditions. The kingdom of God is the entire earth, right? The kingdom of God was global from the beginning, right? Fill the earth. Okay, Scripture anticipates the whole earth will be filled with his glory, right? That eschatological statement, and that's going to happen in the eschaton. It is not filled with his glory right now, but one day it will be. And we see, it. Go ahead, we got to turn to Isaiah 65, because I dropped the ball on this last time in Isaiah. Isaiah 65, Yahweh is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. but be glad, so on and so forth, plant vineyards, the whole nine yards. In the eschaton, there's going to be a restoration of Edenic conditions, and it's going to be Yahweh making a new heaven and a new earth, which is actually a restored earth, but we'll get there later. So there's an excitement about creation itself being redeemed, all right? But another marker of the Messianic kingdom is the Messianic kingdom is imperfect, all right? And you heard that right. Death will still occur, for starters, okay? Turn to Zechariah 8. Actually, no, don't, since we're in Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 20, all right? No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. All right? Well, that certainly doesn't describe conditions now, right? But that also doesn't really describe conditions that we would normally think of in terms of the age to come. The Messianic kingdom is going to be good. It's going to be real good, but it's not going to be perfect. If you were to turn, you don't have to, but Zechariah 8, you remember in the context of blessing, it talks about how children are going to be playing in the streets, right? And the old man will lean on his staff because of age. What does that tell you about that old man's body? It's weak. It's deteriorating, okay? The Messianic kingdom is still going to know death, right? Zechariah 14, go ahead and turn to Zechariah 14. In the Messianic kingdom, there will be some semblance of rebellion, okay? Verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went to war against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which Yahweh smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So there you have it. In this kingdom, again, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be great. It's not going to be perfect. There may yet still be rebellion. Societal imperfection will exist. Isaiah 2:4, I'm just going to read it. 2:4, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. There may yet be disputes between people that the king will wisely judge between them. Isaiah 11 talks about how he will judge the poor with fairness and righteousness. The who? The poor, right? There still may yet be the poor in this kingdom at places. And he will slay the wicked with his mouth. Again, via probably capital punishment. The wicked will be there to be slain, right? This is the Messianic kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to kind of kickstart the full restoration of things, but it's not a perfect kingdom. And so we see there's an expectation as well as what we're going to call the eternal kingdom. Okay, this is the kingdom that when you and I talk about heaven or something like that, this is the kingdom that you're pretty much referring to, okay, the eternal kingdom. The prophet anticipated a time where death would be abolished, okay, Isaiah 25, verse 8. So verse 6, Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. All right, there's coming a time that the people of God should have anticipated, and they did, that Yahweh's going to get rid of death, right? That's going to be gone, and it's going to be because of that snake crusher, if you will, in Genesis 3:15. So, this is the context of both Israel and the peoples experiencing blessing. The prophet anticipated a kingdom that would follow resurrection. Go to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 2 and 13. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You go down to verse 13. We'll actually go to verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th day. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. There's a time when Yahweh is going to get rid of death, there's going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be a kingdom that follows that. And that is what we're considering to be the eternal kingdom. In the intertestamental period, they started to adopt some lingo concerning this age, which was kickstarted from creation, and then the age to come, right? Which, yes, was what we call the eternal kingdom, but built into that lingo, the age to come, it's not like every single person used it this way, but it wasn't uncommon to understand the age to come, to have built into it this intermediate messianic kingdom. Again, if you were to look in intertestamental literature, you would find hints of that. Now, how long this messianic reign was differed from rabbi to rabbi. There were some rabbis that thought it would be 40 years. There were some rabbis that thought it would be 100 years or 365 years, 600 years. There's a few that thought 1,000 years. It seems like most of them thought the messianic kingdom would last for 2,000 years. There was even a position that the messianic kingdom would be 7,000 years. But nevertheless, it was an intermediate kingdom that kind of kick-started the eternal kingdom, if you will. So all of the judgment that happens at the beginning of Jacob's trouble, right, Daniel's seventh seven, all of that is going to bring this cataclysm upon the earth, and when Messiah comes, there's a restoration of the earth, and that's the beginning of this new heavens and new earth, right? And that's going to become important as we make our way to the New Testament. So with that being said, there is 1 minute for any questions or comments, anything? No? Brilliant. Yes. That's right. I'm avoiding the Millennial Kingdom lingo for now. But yes, it is. So, good question. All right, well, I'll pray for us and we can get your kids or whatever. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness and your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you've given us, the detail of what we are to hope for concerning your kingdom, the return of your son. I pray that these things would cause us to live more holy lives now, that they would cause us to love you and your son more, and that we would love each other more as well, as we anticipate a time that we're going to be spending all eternity with each other in perfect conditions. I pray that our lives would be reflective of that in the here and now. So as we continue to worship through song and the preaching and listening of your word, I pray that it would all be done to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.